As we come to God's Word together for our next instalment in Esther, let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. You reveal yourself to us through your Word, the Bible, supremely through your Son, the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. So please be speaking to us this morning, please, by your Spirit. Would you open our ears to hear you? Open our minds to know you, and open our hearts to trust you. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. I'm going to give a little introduction again before we have our first reading from the Bible this morning. And I want to start with a question for us this morning. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? That's one of those questions that takes us right back to our childhood, doesn't it? You know, lining up in the playground and being picked for teams. Whose side are you going to be on? You all want to be on the really sporty person's team. Or playing cops and robbers or something. You all want to be the cops and you don't want to be the robbers and that kind of thing. But as it goes on in life, it maybe becomes a little bit more serious, doesn't it? Dave very bravely wearing a Wales face mask at the front here. You know, if you can't get a man sent off, then just have the referee play on your team and then you'll win. But there's other big issues as well, other than rugby, obviously. Yeah, in World War II, if you were living in France or Holland, it was a very real question, wasn't it? Whether you joined the resistance or whether you sort of went along with the occupation. More recently for us, I guess Brexit was a very big thing, wasn't it? Which side are you on? Or in the present circumstance, very different responses to the situation with COVID and lockdowns and the vaccine. Whose side are you on? It is a question that goes right to the fundamental nature of what it means to be human, often. It's deeply ingrained within us. And that's very much our theme for today. It's in a sense been the theme of the whole of Esther, hasn't it? But it really comes back to the forefront today. As we think about the most important taking of sides of all, whose side are you on when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus? I guess we would say, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? I wonder where you'd place yourself in that today. But in some ways, it's a bit more subtle than that, as we're going to see this morning. But just a quick recap. I'm not going to go right back to the beginning of Esther. Hopefully you've been following along with the story. But remember, we had Haman's evil plan in chapter 3 that he wanted to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the Jews, all of God's people, young and old, women and children. And so Queen Esther, who had been appointed queen, went to see King Xerxes. And remember, as she went in to see the king, she didn't know whether she'd be accepted by him, but wonderfully, the golden scepter was raised, and so she could go and speak with the king. And then there were two banquets, weren't there? And the order was really important. So there was a first banquet that Xerxes and Haman went to, and then in the middle, those funny events of Xerxes' dream and getting the books, the annals of the history of the Persians out, and wanting to see Mordecai rightfully rewarded for saving his life. All in the middle. And Haman having to go and lead Mordecai through the streets, proclaiming that this is what the king does for the man that he wants to honor. And then it was quickly off to the second banquet, wasn't it? And finally, Queen Esther revealed to Xerxes why it was she'd been wanting to speak to him. She revealed the nature of Haman's decree, his plan, that it was against the Jews, and therefore it was against her. Well, King Xerxes was furious, wasn't he? And Haman was dealt with appropriately, impaled on a high pole. Hooray! We all cheer. And that was where it ended, and maybe that felt like it was the end of the story. But actually, in reality, it was another cliffhanger. Things might have been sorted out in the palace with Haman and Esther and Mordecai. But remember Haman's decree that had gone through the whole empire to all 127 provinces on fast horses, telling people to be ready to slaughter the Jews. Well, that was still out there. It was okay for Esther in the palace, But what about the Jews far flung through the whole empire? Their fate still hangs in the balance. And that's the cliffhanger on which we pick up the story for today. So if I can invite the first group of readers to the front, I think that's Laura and Joe and Shell are going to read for us first. Thank you.
Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. She said,
"If it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favour and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?"
King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew,
"Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked."
At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Great, thank you very much. So just to recap that bit of the story quickly so we're not missing out on anything, and I've called that this morning, the good news of rescue is announced. The good news of rescue is announced. So we started, didn't we, with Haman's horrible plan that's gone everywhere to kill all of the Jews. And once again, we follow Queen Esther going and falling at the feet of King Xerxes, weeping, begging him, pleading with him, that Haman's evil plot might be abolished. And once again, we're told, aren't we, that the golden scepter is raised to mean that once again she can come into the king's presence and speak to him. But obviously, there's still the problem, isn't there? What to do? Well, you can't guarantee King Xerxes come up with a plan for anything. So Esther and Mordecai are going to have to come up with the solution. And they suggest this plan to King Xerxes, that a second decree or order is sent out to overrule the first. Because remember, you can't take an order back in the empire. Once it's written, and it can't be changed. So the only option is to write another one that says something different. Well, Xerxes is very happy with this idea. And he basically allows Esther and Mordecai to do as they want and to go off and write this new decree. No surprise there. That's generally how he rules, isn't it? By passing on responsibility to others. And so, this second decree goes out 70 days after the first into all of the empire. And there are still 9 months to go, remember? This was the 23rd of the third month, and it's not going to happen until the 13th of the 12th month. And what does this decree say? Well, on that day, when the enemies of the Jews gather to attack them, the Jews are allowed to gather and defend themselves, to protect themselves against their enemies. And so this decree is written, signed and sealed with the king's ring and sent out into all 127 provinces on fast horses again. But before the chapter ends, we get that reminder, don't we, of Mordecai being exalted, honored, and raised up as he's once again presented in those royal robes. A timely reminder of just what stands behind all that is going on. And that leads to celebration in Susa, the capital city. Joy for the Jews throughout the empire, unsurprisingly. And that very intriguing little detail right at the end. Many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Well, remember, the book of Esther never mentions the name of God. So the closest the writer can get to saying because fear of God had seized them is to say fear of his people had seized them. And that's where we pick up the story again. So I think this time it's Sai, are you coming to read for us? And we've got Esther and King Xerxes back again.
On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what pleased them to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmshastha, Arasai, Aradai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther,
"The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will be granted."
"If it pleases the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles."
So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Great, thank you very much. So we move on to the next chapter for this morning, and for this I've given it the title, The Joyful Final Victory is Accomplished. The 13th of the 12th, which actually in our calendar was the 25th of February, interestingly, which was one of the days I was writing this. Anyway, came around, and the enemies attack. The enemies of the Jews come out to attack them. And the Jews gather, as they are now allowed to by the second edict, to protect themselves. And who wins? Well, it's no surprise to us, is it? It's the way the story's been going all along, just like Esther won over Haman. So the Jews win, as it says in chapter 9, verse 2. No one could stand against them. Reminds me of that verse in the book of Romans, chapter 8. If God is for us, then who can stand against us? Once again, it's the unseen hand of God, isn't it, at work here, protecting his people and his purposes. And actually, across the whole empire, it's not just some people who have decided to become Jews and join them in that way, but others decide to help them. Some of the important people, the leaders across the different provinces, help the Jews to protect and defend themselves. Again, because of fear of Mordecai, who's become prominent and powerful. He's King Xerxes' new favorite, isn't he? And so the Jews triumph over their enemies. On the 13th of the 12th, 75,000 are killed across the whole empire, leading to the next day, the 14th, a day of joy and feasting. But it's not quite the same in Susa, is it? In Susa, it wasn't enough on the 13th of the 12th. Not all of their enemies had been defeated. And God is going to act to properly defend his people. Now, I don't know why there were more enemies there. Maybe it's because it's where Haman had lived with his 10 sons that we've been told about, and there's more of his henchmen and cronies around to be wiped out. But Queen Esther has to go again to the king and get the permission to have a second day for the Jews to defend themselves until all of their enemies, the full victory, is achieved. And then in Susa, they're able to have that day of feasting and celebration on the 15th. But it is achieved, isn't it? That full, final, joyful victory for the Jews, God's people, over their enemies, leading to that joy and feasting and celebration. And we'll be thinking more about that next week in the all-age service as we think about the Feast of Purim that was set up, that every year the Jews could celebrate this wonderful victory. But what about us? What are we to learn from what is going on in these couple of chapters? Well, I've got a couple more quotations from the New Testament to help us with that. And so, first of all, whoever is not against us is for us. We saw it a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, that the book of Esther is playing out in the sort of physical human realms the story that stands behind history, the spiritual battle of spiritual warfare between God and his enemies that goes behind. Don't get distracted by the bloodshed in these chapters. It's just a picture of the true battle that is going on in history between good and evil, between God and his enemies. There was Haman and his sons who got a bit of airtime as well, didn't they? And all those who sided with them to attack the Jews. And in attacking the Jews, they are attacking God. And they stand against God and his people. On the side of evil, those who listen to Haman's decree, who want to put a stop to what God is doing in the universe, who want to stop his promises and his purposes being worked out. And that was the first decree, wasn't it, that went out across the empire on the 13th of the first month. And in the middle again, that reminder of the exaltation of Mordecai back at the beginning of chapter 8. Mordecai being presented with all the estate of Haman and being lifted high up to be honored by the king. And then we have the second decree going out into the whole empire. Esther and Mordecai's decree for the defense, the deliverance, the rescue, the victory of the Jews. And therefore, the continuation of what God is doing, of his promises and purposes. And in the middle, there were about 9 months, weren't there? 9 months when those two decrees had gone out into the whole empire and everybody had the opportunity to choose whose side are you on. Are you going to listen to the first decree, Haman's plan, and try and destroy the Jews? Or are you going to listen to the second decree, Esther and Mordecai's plan, and defend the Jews? It wasn't just about the Jews and their enemies, was it? We've seen other people were drawn one way or the other as well. And so we come to this quotation from Jesus, "Whoever is not against us is for us." Because today in the world there are still two decrees, not the decree of Haman and the decree of Esther, but still two decrees. One, as it were, the decree of God's enemy, who the New Testament describes as the ruler of this world. And that is the devil and Satan, who is opposed to God and his purposes, who's been seeking to disrupt God's plans ever since the Garden of Eden and has had a lot of success and influence since. Opposed to God, seeking to crush his people and purposes. Just think what happened when God stepped into history in the person of his son. Well, evil came out full force to meet him. He was tempted by the devil wherever he went. People with evil spirits would come running up to him. That was the effect of God becoming flesh, wasn't it? Because there is a decree in our world that is still out there. That is the lie of Satan. That there is no God. Or if there is a God, he's not very powerful, or he doesn't care. And he's got better things to be doing with his time. So don't live for him. Live for yourself. Live for this world. Live for now. Make yourself comfortable and happy and easy. It is the lie of Satan. It is the way so many in our world live today, isn't it? But there is a second decree. The decree of the true king. The true ruler over all. We call it the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, rooted in his person as he stepped into history. And he showed what it meant for him to be king. Not to come and flex his muscles just to show off, but to come and serve. To come and be gentle and lowly. To be humble of heart. To come supremely to rescue. To deliver. To serve you and me, men and women, boys and girls, throughout the world, throughout history. And at the very center of that, as we thought a little bit last week, stands his death and resurrection. We thought about resurrection this morning, didn't we? Jesus dying for us on the cross and rising again, the very heart of his decree, the very heart of the good news of the gospel that we have to share. And now, where is Jesus? Well, he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, his rightful place, ruling over all. And we now live in those 9 months, as it were, don't we? Between the king being exalted and the full and final victory, which will be when Jesus returns to wrap up history. And those two decrees are still out in the world. The lie of the evil one, and the good news of King Jesus. And the question is, whose side are you on? Are you for or against Jesus? And maybe for you this morning, that's an easy question. One way or the other, you know that you're very much for him, or actually you know you're not for him, and therefore you're against him. Maybe you're not sure. Well, actually, today, like back in the Persian Empire, there is no fence to sit on. On the 13th or the 12th, it would have been quite clear where your loyalties lay. And so today, you are either for or against Jesus. You can't be somewhere in the middle, that kind of British middle place of, well, I'm not made my mind up yet. If you've not made your mind up, then I'm afraid you are against him. Because it is a decision to be for him. This is vividly displayed for us in the stories of the Bible, in the person of Saul of Tarsus, who was violently opposed to God and his people, went round rounding up Christians to torture them and even kill them. And he had the privilege of meeting the risen Lord Jesus, didn't he? On the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? If you attack my people, you're attacking me," says Jesus. And he was wonderfully and gloriously saved, rescued, delivered from the lie of the evil one to the good news of the true king, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and became Paul the preacher. Well, I ask again, where do you stand this morning? Those here in the building, those at home, where do you stand with respect to King Jesus? Maybe you go, "Well, James, how do I know?" Well, let's move on to our second quotation. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." This is a quotation from the Apostle Paul, from one of his letters written to the church in Rome nearly 2,000 years ago. I wonder if you know what that means. The God of peace, the God of heaven, will one day crush Satan under your feet. That picks up on the oldest promise of the Bible, pretty much. Right back to the Garden of Eden, that a descendant of Adam and Eve would come and crush the serpent's head. That is a promise of Jesus coming to defeat Satan, the serpent, on the cross, to fully and finally put an end to the lie. And he did that by dying for us. But we don't know the full and final crushing yet, do we? Satan is still at work in the world today. We're still in those 9 months waiting for the final crushing. And so does that prospect that the God of peace will fully and finally crush Satan under your feet fill you with joy? Does that promise of the final joyful victory, of the ushering in of the new creation, the end of this world with all its brokenness and sin and shame and problems, does that fill you with joy? Because it filled the Jews with joy, didn't it? They didn't wait until they'd had the victory on the 14th of the 12th. They broke out into joy on the 23rd of the 3rd at the end of chapter 8, didn't they? Once the initial decree had gone out, they were full of joy and celebration already. Okay, yeah, they went into party mode big time once the final victory had been achieved. And that's for us to come, isn't it, in the new creation. When we're there and it's perfect and we're perfect and we're with God and we're with Jesus and all the problems of this world are gone. That is the full and final joy, isn't it? But there's a joy in the people of God in the in-between times. And what does that joy lead to? It leads to them engaging in the battle. It leads to them readying themselves for the 13th of the 12th. The Jews didn't leave it until the 12th of the 12th to get ready, did they? If your life depends on it, you're going to make sure you're ready for that day. You're going to have all your armor and weapons ready. Your short sword is going to be sharpened. Your shield is going to be tested so that it's ready for the fights. You will spend those 9 months readying yourselves. So for us, how do we ready ourselves in the spiritual battle, in the spiritual warfare? Well, elsewhere, Paul wrote these words, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, the lie, the first decree. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul is talking about engaging in that spiritual warfare. It looks very different to the Jews back then. They were to take up arms against people. We are to take up the armor of God, supremely against Satan and his lies. And to stand against them, to stand firm in his mighty power. And what is the weapon we are given? You can see the man on the screen is holding a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And what does Paul talk about immediately after these verses? Prayer. We are to take God's word. We're to take the decree, the good news of the gospel. And we are to pray. So that fight, that stand, that readiness goes on in our own hearts as we read God's word for ourselves and apply it to our own lives. In our marriages, in our families, in our homes, in our wider families, in our friendships, on our streets, in our school, in our parish, in our county, in our nation, in our world, we take up those weapons of God's warfare, the spiritual battle, for the sake of others, that more and more might come over to the light, to the truth, to the King, to the true decree of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before the final showdown, before that final day, because we live, don't we, in the spiritual equivalent of the difference between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day, the 6th of June 1944, was the day that the war was really decided. From then on, the Allies were going to win and the Germans were going to lose. But the full and final victory didn't come until VE Day. Nearly a year later, on the 8th of May 1945, it had to wait. And we live waiting, readying, serving, proclaiming, praying the good news of Jesus Christ. As Peter says, living holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How? By sharing Christ. Because once the full number of his people is gathered in, Jesus will return. Who knows whether it is your neighbor, your friend, who is the person that will be the last one in before Jesus returns. None of us knows that. But is that not an inspiration to go out with the good news of Jesus Christ? Let's pray that one of the big applications of our 10-year review is that we go out, go into all the world to make disciples of all nations. Well, let's go into Ashton to make disciples of all streets, to call people to the true King, to listen to the decree of the good news of Jesus Christ, to trust in him, his death and resurrection for them, to join us in the joy and celebration that we experience in part now, but we'll delight in full. And we'll have a little bit of a taste of that next week in our all-age service. So why don't I pray for us now? Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is King, that his good news is that second, more powerful decree that goes into all the world and gives everybody the opportunity to turn to him before it is too late, to put their trust in him, to know him and to love him and to follow him. Heavenly Father, please help us to ready ourselves for that day by standing firm in your armor and by equipping ourselves with your word and with prayer to engage in the spiritual battle and call others to join your side to be a part of your kingdom. And would you be pleased to do that, even here in Ashton? We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.